Jesus, there is a mighty prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, we again come into thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank thee for the revelation of thy word, for the quickening of the consciousness of thy people to know that we are thy children and thou art our Father. To bring unto our remembrance these things which are a part of our past, and to bring to our attention these purposes which thy prophecy and vision have declared are a part of our future. Grant unto us, our Father, as we meditate upon thy word and thy truth, to recognize the relationship to the purposes which are before us and to the pattern of our origin. Grant, our Father, that the quickening of thy spirit should be a great stimulating force among thy people, that we shall awaken from our sleep and we shall carry forward the destiny which has been ordained. We thank thee for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, for the great power of prayer that moves out of thee through thy people and back into thy presence, that unifies us in our thinking with that which you have purposed to be. We thank thee, our Father, that as we survey the things which are before us, we have thy covenant, we have the recognition of the survival of thy kingdom, the triumph of thy civilization, the establishment of thy household to do thy will in the midst of the earth. We thank thee that we can say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray thy blessing to rest upon the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church everywhere, upon the nations of thy kingdom in these turbulent hours. May thy people stand united against the forces of darkness, and may the great peace that can pass all understanding descend upon them as they recognize that it is just between being that grants peace, even though they face all the forces of darkness. We thank thee, our Father, for the promise of victory. And as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we pray that you will guide our meditation to demonstrate to us the roots and foundation of the destiny which you have set before us. So we commit ourselves into thy hand, and thy name we ask it. This afternoon, as we turn back into the testimony of tradition, pattern of the origins of our race, we find that there's nothing more basically important than to know from whence you have come, that you might have a clear vision relative to biblical prophecy and divine patterns as to whither you were bound. There are forces which have invaded our society and the great nations of God's kingdom, who have a design to change our course and shape our destiny and send us into a program of disintegration. This shall not, however, be accomplished to the design which they have purposed, because that which has been ordained from the beginning shall be carried out as the great spiritual waves of vision and inspiration shall re-stimulate your race to carry out their responsibilities before the Most High God. We would turn in our thinking before we even search the ancient patterns and records of the thinking of peoples of earth to the words again of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, which I think is vital for the predication of the recognition of who you are. But turning again to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul said that the Spirit of God, his Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we are children, we are the heirs of God in the earth, and we are joint heirs with God's embodiment as the man Christ Jesus. The words of the Apostle Paul, reconfirmed in the book of Hebrews, tells us again in that second chapter that since now the children of God were in bodies of flesh, that he himself would take upon himself a body of flesh, was not ashamed to call us his kinsmen, came to give us liberty, power, and greater vitality, and to conquer the forces of darkness and death. So we turn to another statement of the Apostle Paul, still found in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in which he bears witness that we are the children of the Most High God, and that the Spirit of the Most High God bears such witness to us. He cites, therefore, that the whole creation, recognizing, as Paul does in Colossians, that all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And he was speaking of the embodiment of God revealed in the man Christ Jesus, the fullness of God dwelling bodily, that he was before all things, and by him were all things created that are created. But when he talks about we who are the household of God, as in the ancient Hebrews, so also in the intent of Paul when he writes in the Greek, he's talking about an issue of begotten and not merely created people, but an issue of God which was life and vitality, spirit and purpose. And as such, he therefore said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the progeny, the offspring, the children of God. And with that, we also would turn then to the fact that the whole creation is vibrating together with us. There isn't any doubt about this. There are wavelengths of vibrating energy in every place. There isn't an atom that isn't revolving with its
electrons moving around its photonic nucleus at high speed, and these have their wavelengths of emanation and light. Molecular masses demonstrate this. The pattern of all of the universe demonstrates it's in motion, and there is nothing, even the things we find that are solid, that are not in motion. There is nothing in the whole physical universe that isn't put together out of energy, even though it may not appear as such, and thus the Apostle Paul told us things are not made from what they do appear. Thus it is that the master of creation, the author of all life and power in life, he who has created the universe and all there is within it, the sidereal systems reaching out beyond your ability and mind to even conceive. And as to the beginning of such creation, we need not find one, for there has never been a time where God has not been at work. Because of the limitations of human consciousness, there are certain scientists that must have an oval universe and must have a circular creation, because they must have a perimeter for their thinking. The children of the Most High God had neither a necessity for a perimeter for beginning or for the limitations of God's purpose. For we tell you this afternoon that your existence came into existing situations in the heavens from the hour that you were spiritually begotten. I would turn now to the Apostle Paul, who tells us the whole creation vibrates. The creation world of the substances of things put together with divine directives involve all the races that exist throughout the universe, in this planet and in other planets, with the one exception of those who were begotten of the Most High. Thus, two Hebrew words, bera, to bring forth as an issue, and askar, to create out of substances and material. You are not, my friends, the people just made and formed like the molding of clay, but you are the issue of the Most High God. You are a distinct people, and as such, it confirms what Paul declares when he said his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But the whole creation is vibrating together with you, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now this the Apostle Paul tells you in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Why does the whole creation vibrate together with you? Because processes of disintegration, calamities, and catastrophes, as basic violations of the law of creation and the law of things as they are, have beset them. They are in problems they do not know how to solve. Only out of their subconscious patterns of nostalgic remembrances are there any forces even stirring them with expectancy or with hope. They are caught in patterns of disintegration by the offsprings of Lucifer and by the power of darkness. And so in this instance, the whole creation, the world order, and your race. You say, why do you say that? Because there's a difference between the world order and the nations and the peoples that were originally of this world, and you who are the children of the Most High God sent into the world to build a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and never left to other people. Your race has a distinct start, has a tremendous pattern of history that identifies it from its earliest beginning. And when we turn to the words of the Apostle Paul, he therefore makes this statement concerning these things: the earnest expectation of every creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And therefore we know that the whole creation groans, travails in pain together until now. Why does he say the whole creation? Because he involves everything which God has made and everything that is put together. Now he goes farther and said, not only they, this is in the 23rd verse of this chapter, not only they, but ourselves also, which were the first fruits of the Spirit. Hear this now. Not only they, but we ourselves, we who were the first fruits of the Spirit. What does this mean? We were the first fruits of the Spirit because we were begotten by the Spirit before the world was framed, where our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We are his household. We are offspring of the Most High. We were with him before the foundation of the world, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the bosom of the Father before the events that have transpired in this era and the cycles of eras in which we now live. We were embodied in the physical world with the establishment of the Adamic race, which provides the vessels for our arrival. We have been living in this field with the gradual expansion of God's kingdom from the days when he ordained that he would plant his race from heaven to earth. And thus it came from heaven to earth, the Adamic race. In talking about the origin of peoples of the earth, it's important that you know that your race has a heavenly origin, and you are a divinely appointed people for a great work. You are the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. You are the people he before knew, according to the writings of the Apostle Paul. I challenge you to go through any part of the Apostle Paul's writings and the epistles, to search any part of the things which compose the literature of the New Testament, to not discover that they were a people that God before knew. They were a people that were elect of God. They were a people that were before the foundation of the world. Yes, our Father begat us before the creation of this solar system that we are in. celestial beings with celestial bodies. There is a physical body, and there is a celestial body. It is because of this the Apostle Paul tells us that if this physical body in which our soul consciousness were to dissolve, disintegrate, or die, this would not mean the consummation or the end, for there is also a celestial house in which we can dwell, a body of light synthesized out of the very energy of divine substance. And he tells us concerning this that this is not a house made with hands. This was begotten by the Spirit as this one was begotten from the issue of Adam. As you are the children of Adam after the flesh, therefore you are also the children of the eternal Yahweh after the Spirit. This is the message of the Adamic race. And again, we would bring to your attention that this book that you have in your hands is the Bible, is also the book of the Adamic race. If you will turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, you will note that this is the book of the generations of Adam. And this, my friends, most completely is the history and the story of the generations of Adam. There is constant and continual evidence in the Scripture of the distinguishing quality that marks the difference between you and the other races upon the face of the earth. When we talked to you last Sunday concerning the factors that surrounded the conditions of the flood, we told you that there is no controversy as it relates to what the Bible contains. We do not intend to support that the interpretation given to the translation most generally used is altogether right, because the interpretation given to it is born sometimes out of ignorance rather than from scholarship. We assure you that in the declaration of the record of the Scripture that we do not have any great controversy, because we cited to you that the theology of today, which today has been prone to doing that which the church in the Laodicean age would be expected to do, advocate some of the very policies which the enemies of your civilization, your culture, and your nation advocate, to bring about an integration and a mongrelization of your society, and seek to support this by showing a common origin for all the races of men, or seek to carry out their theme and concept. If they will not start with Adam as the first of all the peoples of earth, they will start with Noah and say, therefore, he and his three sons alone survived the flood. We do not wish to recarry all the substance of what we discussed, the way the premise for our discussion this afternoon, because it is quite evident, as you know, that the word Arat in the Hebrew means that land. The flood covered all that land, all that country, did not cover all the earth, for as we established to you last week, the Egyptian Empire existed in the days of Eden, and so did the Assyrian Empire. And in the days of the Eden of your race, both the Egyptians and the Assyrians were over all the world. And if you'll go home and read the 31st chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see that the great waters of the racial streams of the Assyrians were so great, for the Assyrians were the Turanians that came down from the steppes of Mongolia. And they scattered out over the earth. They reached down over Africa, over at one time the areas that contained even all of India. And India at one time was under the Assyrian back in the earliest periods of its dynasty. As to the Egyptian, God said to Pharaoh through the lips of Ezekiel, I know that you were a mighty tree or a great empire in the days of Eden. But the Assyrian empire, greater than you were, stretched out over all the earth. And all the peoples of the world were under the boughs and the branches of the Assyrian empire. And I want you to know that as I brought down the Assyrian Empire for my people, I can bring down also you, O Pharaoh. And when was this told to Pharaoh? It was told to him in the days when the prophet Ezekiel, long after the flood, was sent down to bear this message unto the emperor of Egypt. Let us remember that the Egyptians were not drowned by any flood. The peoples of the Assyrian Empire were not drowned by the flood. They all survived the flood. The peoples of China survived the flood, as we told you a week ago, because in the documents, the records of ancient China, they tell about how the waters of the flood cracked out of the high mountain rims from whence they came down the Huang Ho rivers to produce the great floods and the great inundations. In the days of Zhu He, the writings tell us exactly about the birth of the, and the time and the beginning of the Chinese Noah. They tell us, my friends, about their record and their history of what happened. And they tell us the name of their emperor. And in their sacred book, the Shu King, they tell us all about what happened at the time of the flood and where the flood did its damage inside of the people, the land of China, which proves without question that in order to write about it, most of them survived and most of them were not touched by it. The fact is that in going back to the ancient records of these peoples, we will discover that there is great support both in ancient Chinese records, ancient records of the peoples of India, as well as records that reach out of ancient Egypt itself concerning your race. There is stories about their own, and we well may know that the birthplace of your race, as far as its migrations and its history, can be located today. Many have wondered, where was the Garden of Eden? Eden, or the area of your beginnings, which God had planted eastward in Eden, was far up in the mountains of Asia. There in Central Asia, in what would be northeastern Turkestan, where the great Tian Shan Mountains now form a basin, and that Tarim Basin is one of the lowest spots on Earth today. At one time, it had a great flat plateau known as the Tarim Plateau, a part of the Upper Pamir Plateau lands, and the great geological upheavals that affected it caused a catastrophe that broke the whole great flat plateau level, dropped it down into the waters of a sea, a great subterranean sea that formed what we know as the Tarim Basin. There today, the great fault lines of material prove that this catastrophe took place. There the ancient cities of Tel Amakon, spoken of all over by the Asiatics, fabulous cities of the past, 40 cities that disappeared, swallowed up in a great catastrophe, and we are told about their knowledge, their wisdom, and their science. We are told that these people were armed with a knowledge which was greater than the rest of Asia possessed. The cities of Tel Amakan were the cities that once were upon the upper plateaus of the Tarim Plateau. This was what was meant when the flood said the fountains of the deep were broken up, as well as the belts of the heavens were broken. It is quite obvious that 40 days and nights of raining would not have filled that great cup of what was once the upper Tarim Basin on the plateau had it not been for the catastrophe that split also the great plateau, dropping great wedge-like masses of land and putting the whole thing into what was once the great central sea landlocked in Asia. There is not today a competent geologist or student of the patterns of the history of Asia, and I can reach back into my library and produce dozens of volumes by the most competent geologists in the world that will tell you that once all this part of Central Asia, not too far back, was a great inland sea. That before it became an inland sea, it was a subterranean sea, and that out of parts of it, there were great artesian wells that brought up natural wells as well as bubbling springs of great size. It was a story that was once told that most of the basic rivers of Asia started in this great lake that was an underground sea with a great open lake on one portion of it, and from this came the waters of those rivers. In fact, if you were to get a fervent edition of the scriptures, and you would discover what it talks about, the fact that in Eden that there were four rivers that ran out of Eden. In fact, you will discover it says that they were fed by a great river, but the original translation says by a great lake or sea where four rivers fed. However, there's another basic significance, and the Asiatics talk about this. Because of the wisdom and the manifested understanding that seemed to exist in these great original cities of Tel Amakan, far up on the upper Pamir, the peoples of Asia sent their emissaries. And more than this, the priests of their religion sent also their priesthood. And they viewed these who dwelt on the plateau and decided that they must absorb them into their civilization or they would rule the earth. Now, that's written in both Chinese as well as it is written in the writings of the peoples of India, who talk about the headwaters of the upper Indus, who tell about the great underground sea that was once existed in the mountains that became a raging ocean, and then the gradual breaking up of the mountains. The mountains which are of eastern Turkestan and reach on up into the areas of the great steppes of China, as well as into the Tamir upper basins. You'll remember the Tishan Mountains. Even the encyclopedia will tell you that one of the strangest phenomena of all time is how that great mountain range has been breaking up through the years. Today, it's disintegrating at a faster rate than any mountain chains in the world, breaking up, crumbling, and falling. And they tell you that they're still probing. And the ancient pattern of civilization that told about the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of those cities that once existed on this plateau was so great that even now the Russians are trying to find where they might pick up the treasures of those ancient cities, knowing that Tel Amakan is beneath the rubble and the material of the area where the flood occurred. You say the flood covered all the earth. We have again cited you the word Arat means all that country. That's exactly what it means. And as we proved to you a week ago with 3 million species on the face of the earth, it would have been totally impossible with a boat the size that Noah had to have 7 male and female of all green creatures and 2 of each and every other kind of creatures upon the face of the earth. No problem, however, if he saved only the fauna of the land wherein the catastrophe took place. This was one of the great motherlands of civilization. If we go back over the background of record and tradition, the peoples of India talk about how these tall white sons of Seth, these tall men that came from the upper basins, had moved into their lands even prior to the catastrophe we call the flood. In fact, when they talk about them, they refer to these as One of the oldest words known is found in Persia. It's found eastwards of the Persian Sea. And you remember that they were called Aryan. It's one of the oldest words there is. Wherever the white race went, they were called Aryans. In some parts of India, Manu are tall white ones. We have been very much interested in the basic history concerning the Vedic writings and traditions as told by India. India talked about the tall white ones who were master of their highest civilizations and culture since the arrival of the sons of Indra. Indra was the word used for the God of creation and of the heavens, who was the eternal Yahweh. And so when the peoples of India talked about Indra, they referred to the God who was of outer space, the massive God of the universe. Always he was afar off. Their own pagan gods they kept close by. The gods Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, Kali, devil gods of superstition, were gods that they were serving by the bondage they were under. But they talked of the power when the sons of Indra came. And their Vedic writing said the sons of Indra sent into the earth and established them that they might rule over the dusky people with righteousness. So you see, the first thing that Indra recognizes is that the peoples of your race were the sons of Indra. They were the sons of the God of the universe, and they, in their tradition, say that you were sent into the world to rule and to produce the world and bring it under righteousness. One of the old words inside the language of the peoples of India, which comes out of Vedic background, is the word Krishna. Krishna, my friends, is in their theology, and even it flows over into the Bhagavad Gita, which is a somewhat perverted theology, the remnant of some truth mixed up with the philosophies of pagans and the theology of Luciferian priests. The result is that they talk in that, however, about Krishna. Who is Krishna? Krishna is the embodiment of the eternal God, who is the Indra of the heavens, who shall come to earth to live in the body, to overthrow all death, and to set free all his people, placing the sons of his background from the sky over the earth. And this they tell you. So they talk about the word Krishna. Krishna, like the Greek word Christos, and from whence you have the word Christ, is not only bearing testimony to the embodiment of God, but in a pattern that goes back now in its measure over 7,000 years, we have the history and recognition of the coming of the sons of Seth, or the tall white ones, who were the children of the Most High and who knew this. They talk also about the same pattern of the attempt to bring your race down. They talk about the great serpent god who they serve, and they refer to the serpent god and identify him. They refer to him also as a mother-father god. And the goddess of evil, the eternal Isis, and the serpent god are tied to the pattern of Kali. And Kali is the assassin goddess. One of the greatest writers to unveil the background of the people, the thinking of people connected with Kali in India was Masters, whose volume on the deceivers is a very, very accurate pattern of the way they think and live and act in the processes of the worship of ancient India. I only bring out to you that the people here also said that their serpent gods sought to bring down the sons of Indra. So they tell the story. They say in order to destroy the transplanting of these sons of heaven to earth, who would rule over this earth, and this they did not want, they fought a war against the Most High. And their serpent god, their Kali master, waged war against the sons of the Most High, called the assassin goddess, whose eternal destiny is to wage war against your race. Strangely enough, in the discussion of their design, they refer to the fact of this policy of waging war, but first the design was to seduce your race, seeking to absorb the first parents of your household. You'll find it today in the tradition of India, and how therefore they refer to the fact that Lilith, who is the consort of Lucifer, a fallen angel that didn't keep her first estate, and in the instance of this, they refer to Lilith and the seduction of Adam, following the attempt in the seduction of Eve to destroy your race. And that then Indra came into the picture, and the Most High God stepped down and said, I will not permit my race to be destroyed. And therefore, this God, still to them, a all-powerful God, but one they would not worship, said, I shall still cleanse thy household and produce for me a son. And if you don't believe that that, my friends, is biblical, you turn back over again to the preceding verses of the last verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And when Seth is begotten, the seventh gestation from the violation of divine law that produced Cain, the seventh gestation, Seth, and Adam says, now I have begotten a man in my own image and after my own likeness. And the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis starts the record of the history of the generations of Adam. This, then, from there on, becomes the book of the generations of Adam. I think it most significant when we recognize this, that they tell the story, therefore, that the ultimate tremendous struggle called a tiamat. Now, this is rather interesting, that the word, which is also a Babylonian word for chaos, is called tiamat. They refer to the word Taya, which is an old Assyrian or Babylonian word for serpent, and Mat, the destroyer. So they worship the serpent destroyer, and they refer to him as that. If you go to your encyclopedia, you'll find the god of ancient Babylon, Tiamat, is also referred to as the chaos monster, who they serve and worship. So they serve the destruction because they fear it, but they don't serve the positive forces of spirit and light because their minds are in bondage. So under this instance, you go again into the words of ancient Babylon. You have the words Merdiok and you have the words Murdoch. Originally, the word Murdoch came from the word Yamar, one of the oldest words in ancient Assyriology. Yamar meant God the Creator. And Yamar, as such, was the word for creation or the making of the universe. And so when the word Merdiok comes into being, it is the creators of everything which with it. And so the maker of things, that puts things together, the God who is the creator, Merdiok. Now they tried to apply this name later to the descendants of Cain, but it didn't work. But the great God, which the Babylonians recognized was in the sky, was the creator. In Babylonian theology, which goes back to the ancient Sumerians, which dynasties have existed in the earth in one set of records, 243,000 years, while the Akkad dynasties are 490,000 years of records. You say, I can't accept those records. Well, Princeton University Press has brought out the patterns of light of ancient civilization, and they had to record the time, even though they didn't believe it either, but the time factors are there. I think that they might have a better ability to believe it now, when we have the records of what has been done by Dr. Woolley and others in South Africa in this very year, in which we have now the absolute evidences with also advanced changes in radiocarbon and other designations of 1,750,000 years of antiquity of human life on the earth. And they had ceramics and they had weapons and they had other implements in their possession. So that pushes back the time element of how long people have lived in the world. Has anything to do with you. You've only been here, my friends, as we said, 7,400 years, and that ties in the pattern of your history everywhere upon the face of the earth. And so they talk about you again in the writings of the ancient Sumerians. They talk about the battle of Tiamat, or the serpent god. And this is also the Taya of the steppes of Asia, which is recognized today by as the symbol of the serpent used in the worship from the high steppes of the lamas of Tibet all the way across the blue sky searchers of the ancient steppes of Asia that we find in the back countries of China now. In fact, you'll find it woven into all the theology of ancient Buddhism, which again has a older foundation than the coming of the one called Buddha himself. For Buddha, after all, is relatively contemporary, and the pattern of their satanic worship that goes before that includes Buddha as an embodiment of their pagan deity. You'll discover that they refer to them as the symbol of Taya, or the serpent. They also tell another story, both in India as well as in China. They say that these sons of Indra in India, and they also declare that these sons of Yamar came into their land and set up the points of measure for the measuring of the precession of the equinoxes. They were the first to measure the sky and give names unto all of the planets in, and all of the constellations in their orbit. And they pointed out in their measure the destiny of men and said these are but symbols of that destiny. And therefore, we note that in India, they refer to the fact that the god who they serve, Kali, uses the symbol of the serpent. And of course, there, especially the hooded cobra, is one of his emblems. In fact, they will not kill a cobra, even though he's one of the most deadly of all the vipers dwelling in their land. Strange as it might seem, these panoramas of testimony all talk about one thing. They talk about the fact that the symbol of the crooked serpent in the sky and the symbol of Dragunus and the dragon star is the symbol of the god who they serve, who lost one battle in the heavens but is going to fight another and regain it. So you see, they still have the strange idea that they're going to win, and the first place they must win is destroy the children of Indra or the children of Murdoch in the earth. Rather significant thing, therefore they bear this testimony. One of the oldest patterns of tradition is the background of the people who came down out of the high mountains. They came down and they settled on the northeastern coast of the Persian Sea. In fact, the Greeks gave them their name, and the name of these people was tied to where they went and what they did. Originally, having migrated down from the high steppes and making their way all the way down into the land of Egypt, they built there a great city of intelligence and wisdom called the City of On. They built a pyramid, and they built a temple unto their god and pillars unto it. This, my friends, they refer to as a most significant thing. In pointing it out, they say that these people made this migration, finally settling there for this scientific purpose. Men of wisdom, knowledge, science. In fact, if you turn to the works of Herodotus, the Egyptian historian, writing on the history of Egypt, and he talks about these people, and he said they came down into the land, and they built there their temples unto their god, and they were white men, and they were referred to as the sons of Osiris, the Ka of Ra. In other words, again, we show you the testimony of the background of tradition. Osiris is the Lord of life and resurrection. He is the Ka of Ra. He is the son of the god of life. Now, therefore, the white race was in Egypt. It was there in that day. We know the name of the man who built the city of On and the two co-builders of it, Enoch and Job. When they built that city, it was by divine direction. When they built it with inspiration and knowledge. And when they erected the pyramid and when they carried out the work which they were to do, it was with a knowledge of wisdom and science. Now let's turn for a minute to Josephus. Josephus, in his Antiquities, writes that the Sethites went down into the land of Egypt, and there they built a city, and there they built two great and mighty monuments unto their god, one a great and mighty pillar, and the other a great temple, which are in the land of Egypt unto this day. Now, this is written by Josephus. Josephus wrote that at the time when Titus the Roman was invading the land of Palestine because of the revolutionary pattern of Jewry, which had also sought in previous periods to fight against true Israel as well. But I point out to you that Josephus the historian makes this statement that these Sethites had migrated down out of the high mountains, which was, of course, the mountains of Central Asia from whence we have come. And they went down into the land of Egypt. They built there this great and mighty pillar. And he tells about it, the pyramid and the city. And he was living a lot closer to the event than you are and was considered today to not only be a great historian, but they recognized the authority with which he wrote. I'll go a little farther concerning this. We well know that the Greeks, who looking back to their own background, knew who they were and understood their relationship. They knew about this man. They gave him two different names under different writers. We have the writings of Plato, we have Heropolo that wrote, and Pliny and others, and they gave different names at different times, but they also referred to these two men. One of them they referred to in a very unique way. They referred to one as Phoenix, and they named him as Phoenix. That's a Greek word, and they named the man who established and built the city of On in the historians Heropolo as Phoenix. And from Phoenix starts in their writing the word Phoenician, which was of Greek origin, and they referred to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were seafaring people, and they were colonizers, and they went out to the ends of the earth. In fact, the Greeks referred to all the descendants of the temple builders in Jerusalem, or rather in Egypt, and later to all the descendants of the people that were aligned with them as Phoenicians, and referred to the fact that they also were relatives of the Phoenicians in their own writing. Now, the word Phoenix, where did it come from? The word Phoenix was the Greek word for the word Pa-Hanok. Now, Pa-Hanok in the land of Egyptians means the household of Enoch. The Hebrew word for Enoch is Hanok. And when they said Pa-Hanok, it was the house of Enoch that was set up on that great area where the city of On was built and where the priesthood to the one true God of the universe, the Lord of life and resurrection, had his relationship with that ancient land. More than that, I want you to remember that the symbol of the phoenix was not created in the land of Egypt, but was created as a symbol in the temples of On. It was the winged orb, the symbol of the ability of the soul to not only pass into planes above, but to be embodied in the earth. It was the sun of righteousness, which is the son of Osiris and the son of Ra. Thus they incorporated those words when the Egyptians described it. And that's why Menthos, the writer of the temples of Karnak, talk about your white race, a strange, ignoble people who persuaded the Pharaoh by the testimony of their words to serve the God of the heavens that they called Yah, the Egyptians called Ra, and his children are the son of his life. and therefore he would be one day the embodied one that would come into earth and storm the underworld and conquer death and cross the river Styx and come back up out of it as Osiris, the son of righteousness, the son of resurrection. So you see that your race sowed the promises and the expectations of your race in Egypt unto Egyptian historians recorded what you taught when you were there. Every once in a while, someone tries to belittle Christianity in its background by saying it has all of its theology built on ancient traditions. Let me tell you something. The only reason why the rest of the world know about the things that are contained in your theology are because the sons of your father and your kinsmen, which are the patriarchs, moved through those lands, laid their testimony, and told the ends of the earth what was going to happen. And by their faith and by their testimony, you will find that whithersoever they travel and whithersoever they walk, they left the testimony of the Lord of life and resurrection, of the incarnate revelation of deity, and always that eternal testimony of their origin, of their sonship, of their destiny. I think that it is most significant that when we behold these things, that it fits perfectly into the pattern of everything taught by Christ as God walked among us and spoke the language of heaven. It supports everything that God unveiled to the Apostle Paul in the fourth heaven to write into the epistles which he gave us. It is the most important foundational link in the preservation of our civilization, our culture, our race, our national destiny, and the bringing of God's kingdom. And I'm going to prophesy to you this afternoon that the greatest spiritual wave of awakening, of racial consciousness, of national existence, and a great sweeping move to the right that will sweep your nation and all the nations of Christendom are going to be stimulated by, again, the awakening of the church to the great truths, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the testimony that they should have been keeping alive all these years. For the foundation of a great people must be in their consciousness of racial self-respect, of spiritual responsibility, of the fulfillment of a divine obligation, of the coordination of their mind and their thinking with that of the Most High God. You may have 100 solutions to the world's problems. Every devil has them too. You may have 100 solutions to the political problems of earth. So do the leaders of every country, most of them wishing to subordinate it to patterns of slavery as they have evidenced by their processes of thinking in the way they have performed. But there is only one blueprint that I assure you that you also must play, and that is to see that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. There is no other solution to the problems of the world, nor do you find any other foundation in the book of Revelation. The other day, a rather rabid materialist said to me, Dr. Swift, he said, I can see where the thing which you discussed would be of great benefit to the nation if it were carried out, but I don't believe in anything that is in the Scriptures. But he says, I will have to admit that it would be a more powerful gospel for the effectiveness of saving our nation than anything I have heard. I said, what you're just admitting is that the plan of God is still the best way, the only intelligent way to solve the solutions of the earth. There can be no doubt that in all the patterns of the background history of these races, what they confirm today is the thing which God has ordained from the beginning, that you were to preserve your racial self-respect, that you were to preserve a holy seed. There are a great number of people that are not aware that in your race and in the descendants of the household of Adam, down through the house of Seth and down through the house of Noah and Shem, which is the one remaining purest strain of the white race, that God wanted to preserve a holy seed, didn't want the mixture of races. This is biblical. Someone says it's Christian. Yes, it is not only Christian, but it is the secret of the spread and speed of Christian activity and Christian civilization wherever white men live. For today, white nations are Christian nations in the midst of the earth. We'll point out to you that the prophet Ezra was a prophet to Israel in an hour of great problem. And I want you to note that the problem at that time is described here by Ezra the prophet. And he said the problem is that here we have the people of the Most High God, the household of Israel. And even some of the priests and Levites did not separate themselves from the people of other lands. They did according to the abomination of both the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has been mingled and mingled itself with the peoples of other lands. The holy seed mingled itself with peoples of other lands. Not all of it, just some. Now, the Scripture brings the great condemnation and the ministry of Ezra to straighten up your race, to stop the mingling of the holy seed with peoples of other lands. Why? Because in the first place they were created beings and they were of different races, and some of them didn't even originate in the earth. It had come in the days of the Luciferian rebellion. As if we took the time or had it this afternoon, we could finish that subject as well, both biblically and historically. But your race came in by the process of God transplanting from heaven to earth in physical bodies his own household to accomplish a special destiny. And he planted within it the very spirit and breath of life, and they were a holy seed. And God here designates that the races round about are not a holy seed and are not to be fused together. That's one of the reasons why, again, spiritual seed is a spiritual seed, and even when transplanted to the posterity of earth, it is a spiritual seed. And to begin with, in the heavens, you were not born of corruptible seed. You were born of incorruptible seed that can live and abide forever. There is a mortal seed, and we have watched that today among the nations of the earth. And even our physical bodies have taken upon ourselves mortality, but God has promised the restoration of immortality when mortal shall be swallowed up again in immortality, and spirit shall become master of flesh, and the destiny of God's kingdom shall be the light of the world. Let me point out to you, therefore, that the instruction here is there's only one thing to be done, and that was to send away these women and their mongrel children to cleanse the land, to separate themselves from the outlanders. You ever hear of somebody being an outlandish person? Well, this is where it starts, the outlanders that were brought in. And they do this, destroys the spiritual vision. It mutates the wavelength of spiritual perception because their soul consciousness does not possess the wavelength you have of receiving directly the inspiration of the Most High God. That's why Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John that when he went away and would send the great wavelength of his own celestial consciousness, called in Greek the Paraclete, translated Comforter, and some try to say this is the Holy Spirit, is another person of the Godhead. This was the very essence of the consciousness of the Most High God. He said, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, but you can receive it. They're not tuned in. They're not essence of the same Spirit. That's why when he spoke of this, he said, I am of my Father, you are of your Father, I am from above. And he said to the Jews, you are from beneath, different race, a different species. And again, we tell you, they are not the descendants of Abraham and have no partner lot in the measure of Abraham. The Hittites, which far antedate Abraham and go way back into kingdoms that are early in the struggle for Samaria, in its earliest periods, were without question the people you know today as Jews, and that's only one phalanx of it. The Canaanites also were another branch of its descendancy. And if you read here in the book of Genesis, when Cain, after he threw his brother Abel, or his half-brother, and he was frightened because he was going to be driven forth out of the presence of the Most High, and he says, I'm being driven out of the presence of Yahweh, which was where his children were. More than that, he said, now, my punishment is greater than I can bear because I'm going to be driven off the face of the earth. Again, the word Zerat means that land, the same thing you have where you have the flood. Cain wasn't driven off the face of the earth. There wouldn't be a pawn shop in Los Angeles. You deal with the fact of the house of Cain. We know who the Canaanites are. Jesus identified them when he said to them, identifying them with these words, he said, therefore, I hold you guilty of the blood of all that have been slain from Abel to Zacharias, killed between the horns of the altar. When Christ turned to the Jews in Solomon's courts and accused them of the murder of Abel through the descendancy from their father Lucifer down through Cain. Now, we're just dealing with historic origins of people. Someone said, that's a hate gospel. Not a hate gospel, it's an identification gospel. And if you don't have an identification of who you're dealing with, you're going to be in trouble forever. Now, let's turn to this pattern. The scripture clearly marks the fact for the children of the Most High God that they belonged unto the Eternal as the Father in the heavens by the words of Jesus. They belong unto the manifested incarnate deity Christ when he was in earth. Thine they are in the heavens, mine they are in the earth. None of them are lost. Only the son of perdition, because he was Satan's own son, and he's lost where he thinks, in the seat of his consciousness, in his ability to understand. Of course, there is something triumphant about the gospel of the kingdom. There's something triumphant about a knowledge of the purposes which God has in store, for because God's going to bring every knee to bow. He's going to bring the quickening of every spiritual consciousness, and he's going to bring about the eventual recognition by every individual here in the heavens above, under the earth and above the earth, to the fact that he is the eternal God. You don't have a God that's about to lose something, about to be defeated by a rebellious archangel, or play second place to the devil. If you've got that kind of a theology, my friends, it's antiquated, and the very powers of darkness gave it to you. Just come out of truth. We are faced today with the fact that the background of these races are of great significance, and they tell us inside their own records concerning these things. There is no doubt that the records of the Sumerians tell about the beginning of the Negroes and how they first came and how so many of them stayed in Africa and why they never have become a great power. Before, long before your race was here, the Sumerians referred to these dusky, dark, and curly-headed people that came in the days when Tiamat fought with Murdoch and was sent to the earth. So there's the story of Lucifer battling against the Most High God. You find it in your 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, as well as you have it over in the writings of Isaiah, as well as Ezekiel. For this is the one cast down out of the heavens, And this is Lucifer, son of the morning, who was power broken in his rebellion. He brought Negroes in from other planets in the Milky Way. And therefore, the Sumerians tell about it. The Chinamen never saw one. Chinamen never saw one in their part of the steppe. They were first found, however, in the eastern steppes, east of Turkestan, and are first recorded by the Sumerians of the Assyrian phalanx that came from that area. And so they write about these dark ones. They said that they were not as bright as other people. They said that they didn't move and think and act as quickly as others did when faced with problems. They couldn't use them for anything but the lowliest of work, or to use them to do the menial tasks when they went into the hunt. Sumerian records. You can go to the British Museum today. You can go in the great Assyriology room. One of the greatest translators of Assyrian records of all time was the late Dr. Budd, the man who first translated the Book of the Dead. And in the records which he translated out of Assyria, he tells about the coming of the Negroes. The Egyptians do too. We haven't time this afternoon to go into the story of the history of the Egyptians who migrated from the land that went down beneath the waters of the Atlantic, but they tell their story. How Khufu was their first pharaoh, how Horus was the prophet of a better day, how in their migration and their settlement in the land of Egypt, they waited for the coming of the sons of Yahweh Ptah, prophesied to them through the ministrations of spirit in the temples of the land that went down beneath the waters of the Atlantic. People may laugh at that, just as they laugh at things that are happening today in the next few days. But they won't laugh before it's all over, because these are the patterns of history. If you want to laugh at that record, then laugh at a man who was closer to it than you. Laugh at Plato, who went down and was taught this in the land of Egypt. For all the great advance of our Western civilization was tied to these people. The Sethite house, and one of the names for your race was the people called Phoenicians. You remember how the Phoenicians came down also out of the steppe country and from eastern Persia to Egypt? Then it tells about how also they became a great seafaring people as well. They took their boats, they traveled out through the Pillars of Hercules, they went out all through the Mediterranean, out into the sea, they went down around the Cape of Good Hope, they came over to North and South and Central America long before this land was ever settled by the peoples from Scandinavia, from the days of Leif Erikson, or from early Scandinavian settlements as well as Anglo-Saxon settlements and later Spanish settlements that come into the history of our contemporary last few hundred years. In fact, you might be interested in this word Phoenix. For this word Phoenix had a part in this. This was the symbol of life and resurrection. You remember, however, that the Phoenix was symboled with the symbol of the winged orb and the winged bird. Now, Phoenix was the name of a man, according to the Greek. He was the head and starter of all the Phoenix, Paul Hanok or Enoch. Why did they call him Phoenix? Because he never died. Because he was so righteous in his thinking and he worked so closely with the Father that he was taken into the heavens by the kinsman of the eternal, and he never knew death. You'll find if you turn the book of Enoch, the book of Genesis, that this story is told, that he never knew death. Because he never knew death, they referred to him as the Lord of eternal life. And so they referred to him as Phoenix, the immortal one. And they referred to the fact that from time to time, the wisdom and inspiration of the Phoenix would come. And so the whole later pagan theology, in fact, if you go down into the land of the Maya, and you'll discover that originally the theology in the land of the Maya and among the Toltecs and such relation to this as you find among the Aztecs was not basically their theology. Where did they get the story of the phoenix bird? Where did they get the story of the bird who would live and nothing could destroy him and his feathers would be renewed and his life would come out of the flame? And though he flew into the very consuming flame, the bird would come flying out with life. Because they had a concept that the Greeks write about, that the phoenix bird was the symbol of the life and the power that was in the man Phoenix, which was the soul and spirit of the eternal, and that he could fly right into the Shekinah glory, and he could come back out with knowledge and with truth. For you see, Enoch was one of the first men to ever take a trip into the heavens. He was met by angels. The records of Enoch, the pillars and secrets of Enoch tell about his story, how he was shown the mysteries, how he wrote these things. And we listen to the works of the Greeks. The Greeks tell us that the phoenix, or Pahanok, sometimes called also Hermes, that this individual was the first one to incorporate the science of mathematics, of geometry, of what you call algebra, calculus, and astronomy. And that's where those men, Pythagoras and others, went down and got their education when they came back. And then wrote these things. They also refer to themselves as being Danai. And when the Greeks talk about themselves as being Danai, they tie themselves right back in again to your racist migration. If you are a student of Central and South American history, you'll discover that a portion of your race sailed right across the sea. They did come, and that was the coming of what the Mayans called the white gods. And that's where they had incorporated in their South American history and culture the story of Noah and the story of creation and the story of the battle with their serpent god and the god of life. That's where they got the sign of Quetzalcoatl down among the Aztecs, and that's where the word phoenix came into being, and the word and the transplanting of phoenix and phoenix bird as a part of the thinking, talking, discussion of the peoples of the land of the Maya and of the Inca. Strangely enough, in these panorama of events, we will never find an end to all the testimony of time and history. If you were to turn to the book of Malachi, you read these words in the book of Malachi. It says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. For unto you that love my name, unto you that love my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow as the life he hath protected in his household, translated as the calves of his stall.